Well, today's starting off better than last week. Last week, my podium fell apart. It's a little unnerving. And just want to let you know where we're going. We're talking today about freedom from a critical spirit. And then next week, we're going to end our series with freedom from hopelessness, because I feel like there are a lot of different people in a lot of different areas of life today that are struggling with hopelessness. And so we're going to talk about that. Then we have fall kickoff, as David mentioned, and we're going to be actually on the 5th of September, I believe it is, a week before fall kickoff, addressing our vision and mission as a church and talking about what that means for us and how we can all be in alignment on that. Then we're back in the book of Matthew until we go into our Christmas series. So we got about 10 weeks or 9 weeks back in Matthew, and then we go to our Christmas series. So that's where we're headed. And I wanted to let you know that contrary to what some people may think, that the sermon series and the topics that I address from week to week are planned out way in advance. They're never reactionary to what's going on in my life. Last week, as we talked about justice, it just so happened, you know, all that's going on in the world, it was very timely. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's not my genius. That's not my advanced knowledge. And I'm the kind of person, as many of you know, I'm never on social media, never post anything. I posted something about a week ago. I got a hailstorm of critics and people. And so today's message is not in reaction to that. It's just something we had planned. And so just want to say that, honestly, honest truth. But I want to begin today with a word of prayer, because there's still a lot going on that I just want to lift up to the Lord before we get into His Word. Father God, we continue to pray for our servicemen overseas. We pray for the lives of those that were lost this week and for the families that mourn that, God, and we mourn along with them. We pray for those in Afghanistan and in Haiti and in so many different parts of the world, God, that are in fear for their life and for their safety, that have been displaced from their homes. We pray for those within even California here that have lost their home to the fires up north, those who are still threatened by that. God, there's so much going on in our nation and our world that we cannot fix, but we believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of intercession, and we believe that you are a God who is not only able, but you also care. We believe in both of those things, and so we appeal to you, not as children that are nagging their father or putting something on his radar that isn't already there, but we are affirming with you, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And please use us as your hands and feet, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking today about freedom from a critical spirit. And I found a quote this week by a guy named Benjamin Disraeli. He's the former prime minister of the United Kingdom. And he once said, it is much easier to be critical than to be correct. And we all know how easy it is to be like spectators in the stands and critics of, you know, who's playing on the football field or on the basketball court or whatever the game is, or in life in general. It's a lot harder to roll up our sleeves and be involved in solutions. And so we want to look at what it means to have a critical spirit today and how we can free ourselves of that. I'm sure you're all familiar with the second law of human relationships, that for every action, there is an equal and opposite criticism. Caught some of you by that, but it's true. And so what does a critical spirit mean in terms of biblical wisdom, according to what Scripture says about that? And as we look to what it means to be judgmental or to have a critical spirit in Scripture, we see that it is this judgmental, fault-finding nature and attitude. A critical spirit not only involves what we say, but it involves also how we say it. So many times it's not the essence of what we say, but it's the way that it's presented, if it's graceless or loveless, and that could be very hurtful. It's also the intent and the motivation behind it. We can say correct words, but if our intent and our motivation is to destroy or to tear down, then perhaps we're coming from a critical place. Galatians 5:20, the Apostle Paul talks about a critical spirit among other deeds of the flesh that results in enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. And that is certainly the fruit of a critical spirit. Within the last year, year and a half, the CBC staff got together and we spent a lot of time in prayer coming up with what we wanted to be the core values of CBC. And many of you may not be aware of these, and so I just want to go over those with you. We came up with four things that we want to be known at CBC for: love, for integrity, for honesty, and for clarity. And we thought these are simple things, but they're also kind of these intangibles. And so we wanted to put little taglines that really are measurable and show how we can achieve that and how we hope to express that. And so real quickly, love is seen in the unity of our church body. We all come from diverse backgrounds, diverse perspectives, past histories, and we're not a club or a cult where we all dress the same way, think the same way, act the same way, vote the same way, educate our kids the same way. But we're unified around what Brittany said earlier, the fact that we are sinners saved by grace. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so hopefully the unity of our body shows whether or not we're loving. We could be flapping our lips all day long about how loving and merciful and graceful we are. But if there's not unity, if there's not love, then we're missing something. We say that integrity is revealed through the trust that people place in us. If we as staff and leaders have lives of integrity, then people feel comfortable trusting us. Honesty is measured by our transparency. And I've actually always been very proud of the transparency with which CBC operates, all the way from our finances to what's going on. There are very, very little politics at CBC. Believe me, I've been involved in church work for 35 years, been a part of a lot of churches, and CBC does not spin it or dress it up or say one thing and then you find out it's really about another thing. We really value transparency because we believe that you're not stupid and we're not going to treat you like you're stupid. We're not going to act like something's one thing and it's really another. And so it's about transparency. And finally, clarity. Clarity results in the alignment of our church body with our vision, that our staff and our elders and our church body are all unified and on the same page because we're all rowing in the same direction according to our vision. And our vision is to invite people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world. It's really about adding value to the lives of others as we introduce them to Christ and to what he provides. So I want to talk today about what it means to have freedom from a critical spirit. And the first thing I want to say about this, the first point in your outline, and there will be a lot in your outline today that is, well, a lot that you'll want to take notes on that isn't necessarily in the outline. You can turn it over, and I'll let you know when you get to those places, so in case you get confused. But my first point is this: passivity is not the solution to a critical spirit. Passivity is not the solution. The solution to a critical spirit is not just to keep it all inside. And so I'm still fuming inside, I'm still angry, I'm still judgmental of everybody, I still think everybody else is a moron and I'm enlightened and I've so arrived in terms of, you know, rational thinking. I'm just not expressing that. And it also doesn't mean, you know, I won't bother you, you don't bother me, where I never hold anybody accountable. The answer for a critical spirit is not to remain silent, to never express an opinion, to never attempt to hold someone accountable, to never express disagreement. That's not the solution. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in his Sermon on the Mount, and all of the passages that I'm going to read today are from the Message translation of the Bible. And it's funny, I read these at Friday morning men's group, and one of our guys said, seriously, that's in the Bible? Because we're so used to hearing these passages in whatever translation we normally read. And I'm intentionally using this translation today. I get that it's a paraphrase, but it's helping us to see what Jesus and what the authors of Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are saying through a different lens. Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Don't pick on people and jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. The critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer in your own. Do you have the nerve to say, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just playing your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. There's similar words in Romans chapter 2. the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, 1 to 3. And keep in mind, the context is that Romans 1 it's focused on the people that have ignored God. They have exchanged the glory of the invisible, immortal creator for the creation. They're worshiping the creator rather than the creator. They're doing whatever they want. They're not following any code of conduct, any morality. And they not only do evil things, but they encourage others that do the same. So he starts this way in chapter 2. Those people are a dark spiral downward. But if you think that that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all such smoke screens and holds you to what you've done. So it goes on, verse 3. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all of your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Or do you think that because he's such a nice guy, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. So these two verses I just read, Romans 2 and Matthew 7, very often have led to a mentality in the world and certainly in the church, judge not lest you be judged. I don't want anybody criticizing me, so I'm just not going to criticize anybody else. I'm just going to shut up, you know. And that is certainly not what Jesus is saying. Where we go around just kind of passive and complacent because we don't want the crosshairs of examination and scrutiny and judgment to swing back in our direction. So just, you know, live and let live. You know, you do what you're doing and that's perfectly fine. Not going to call you out. All roads lead to God. How am I to judge what you're doing is any better or worse than what I'm doing? But Scripture never says that we are not to judge. It just defines and clarifies how we are to do that. It's the how again. There's several New Testament passages, without even looking to the plethora of stuff in the Old Testament, that lift up our responsibility to be discriminating and to judge. Even in Matthew 7, which we just cited, which many of you are more familiar with, you know, how dare you remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye when you have a log in your own eye. Even there, Jesus is not saying don't judge. He's saying first deal with your own eyesight, your own vision, whatever obstructs that, whatever hinders that, whatever gets in the way, so that you can be able to help others. So it's not don't judge, it's deal with yourself first. Look inward and take inventory and assess and scrutinize your own actions and thoughts before you turn to others. John chapter 7, Jesus said, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So again, it's not that we are not to judge. We're just not to judge and to discriminate superficially without all the facts, without getting informed. We are to judge with wisdom and in truth. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. He's speaking of unbelievers, those outside of the church. But he goes on to say, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. We have the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility, the mandate, to hold one another accountable. And that doesn't mean that we play the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. But it does mean that we sharpen each other and we challenge each other according to Scripture. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the fact that one day we will judge the world as believers. And I believe that he's speaking about the millennial period after Christ returns and he reigns on earth for 1,000 years and we reign with him and we reign over people of the earth before everything is destroyed and recreated. We will judge the world. And we will reign with Christ. And so basically, Paul and the Holy Spirit in Scripture is saying, start practicing wise judgment and discernment now. Don't have a hands-off approach. Don't check out, but do it with wisdom and love. Basically, we are to be constructive rather than destructive. Passivity is not a solution, but we are to be constructive, not destructive. I read a story this week about a young boy who complained to his father that most of the church hymns were boring to him and too far behind the times. Tiresome tunes with meaningless words. This wise father put an end to his son's complaints by saying, "If you think you can write better hymns, then go do it." The boy went to his room and wrote his first hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The year was 1690, and the teenager was Isaac Watts. "Joy to the World" is among many of his 350 hymns that we sing today that are full of content and substance. So the point is, you've got a critical spirit. You think things can be better. Exercise that in a positive, constructive way. Let's not merely tear people down or just be on the attack, but let's get involved for solutions. Point number two. Let's not attempt to dress up a critical spirit by calling it discernment. Let's not attempt to dress up a critical spirit by calling it discernment. I love my parents. I have nothing but praise for how I was raised and how they raised me in the faith and taught me to love the Lord and His Word and on and on and on. But I struggled with this growing up because there was so many times where my parents were very discerning people. They could see through stuff all the time. And yet, often their wisdom and knowledge that they gave them was a way of rationalizing our envy of what other people had. Or the fact that we were threatened by other people or uncomfortable with other people that were different from us or did things differently than we did. And we could always dress it up spiritually and justify how we were somehow more informed than they were. We were closer to the Lord or walking a better walk than they were. And basically, it was taking the knowledge and the wisdom that God had given them and really turning that into something that's self-serving. You know, we see a similar thing when, you know, prayer groups turn into gossip groups. Prayer groups never get around to taking the information that comes to them and lifting it up before the Lord. It just becomes a dissemination of information. "Did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, that was pretty crazy, you know." And we're just like channeling information, and there's no like prayer for healing and bringing them to the Lord. There's no constructive ways to get involved in the lives of those who are broken and hurting and to help them turn around. And so discernment is altogether different than a critical spirit. Discernment is the ability to decide between truth and error, between right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, exercising discernment and thinking biblically are really synonymous. As we exercise discernment, we are thinking biblically. Discernment is different from a critical spirit in that it's about good knowledge and judgment, the kind that King David talks about in Psalm 119, verse 66. Discernment goes beyond mere perception and tastes the reality of something as it is, taking into account intentions and motivations and results. So discernment is a lot more broad. I was reading a blog this week by a guy named Kyle Borg. He's a senior pastor in Kansas. Never heard of the guy, but had some good stuff to say, and I've kind of condensed and edited some of the things that he said that I thought were good to pass on to you. He makes seven distinctions between a critical spirit and discernment. First of all, discernment is an expression of love. Discernment, and this isn't on your outline, so this is where if you want to flip it over and if this is meaningful to you, have a way, take notes. If not, you can just listen. Discernment is an expression of love. True discernment has all of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit, but especially love. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." So as we exercise discernment, the God-given wisdom that has been given to us, we do so with love and with grace. Discernment expresses itself in true love, the same kind of love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, the love that doesn't envy or doesn't boast, that is not arrogant or rude, that doesn't insist upon its own way, that is not irritable or resentful. The love that doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing or the failures of another, but rejoices with the truth. The love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes in all things, and endures all things. That same love that covers a multitude of sins. That's how discernment expresses itself in love. Secondly, discernment is informed by the Word, by God's Word. The Bible alone is a measure of what's right and what's wrong for us as believers. This means that true discernment is like the Berean people that Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, I believe it's verse 11, says that the Bereans listened to everything that the Apostle Paul taught them. They sucked it up. And day by day, they went to Scripture to examine whether the things he said were so. And how important that is. I don't expect you to listen to me every week and take every word that comes out of my mouth as gospel truth. Hopefully I've prayed about it, I've thought about it, I've gone to seminary and studied and done this and that. But all of that to say that critical thinking, which is different than a critical spirit, is not allowing someone else to think for you, but it's to examine things, and we do it in light of God's Word, because God's Word is our source of truth. Not quoting this pastor or that podcast and saying, there you have it, there's the answer, or this is what Pastor Bob said, but each one of us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, going to His Word and wrestling with that. We draw from the depths of Scripture and we seek to speak eternal truth into particular situations and circumstances. This means discernment isn't clouded by my preferences, my opinions, my arbitrary standards about what's right or wrong. Discernment is an appeal to the Bible and it's guided by the Bible. Thirdly, discernment is guided by prayer. A huge part of discernment is wisdom. And like the Apostle James says in his first in his letter in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him or to her. Discernment requires wisdom, and wisdom is found through prayer and through the study of God's Word. Fourthly, discernment is careful to distinguish. I mentioned, I think, last week that I admired King Solomon, who prayed for discernment. He said, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I might be able to discern between good and evil as I decide in matters of justice for the people. Discernment is able to carefully distinguish good and evil, right and wrong, preference and precept, wisdom and foolishness, confusion and error, sheep from wolves. And it knows when to speak and when to be silent. Discernment is guided by distinguishing. Fifthly, discernment takes into account self. Takes into account self. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7 again, first priority, take the log out of your own eye before you attempt to help somebody with the speck in their eye. Again, Jesus didn't mean don't judge unless for fear that somebody might judge you. He simply taught by saying begin with yourself. Begin by assessing, judging, evaluating, scrutinizing yourself. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. And that doesn't mean until you get your own act together, you never have any right to talk to anybody else. But it means start with yourself. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have everything figured out. But so many people with a critical spirit are always looking outside. Like, the problem is everybody else. It's never me, you know. The problem is wherever I go, there I am. I take myself in every situation that's messed up. And part of the messed up stuff is me. And it's you. And so let's start with us. Sixthly, discernment is a spiritual gift. Enlisting various gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the church, Paul says that some have been given the gift of discernment to distinguish between spirits, 1 Corinthians 12:10. And as I look at it, discernment never comes natural, and it's never easily practiced. Our natural response to things is to be thoughtless, to be critical, to grumble, to complain, to shoot from the hip in all of our responses. And yet, generally, none of this is discernment exercised and operating under the Spirit. the Holy Spirit. Discernment is given by the Holy Spirit to the church for the service of the church and for the building up of the body. Not for ourselves and for our own means, but for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, discernment aims at sanctification. Discernment aims at sanctification. The goal of discernment is not to shred somebody, to not tear them apart, to not expose how ignorant they are, but it's their redemption. It's their sanctification. It's their betterment. It's not about being content to merely fault find or grumble or complain or vent. Discernment intends the other person's sanctification and growth in the grace of God. Discernment wants sin forsaken, error rejected, the church protected, and relationships reconciled, among other things. The heartbeat of discernment is the heartbeat of God for his people, as expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So discernment desires that we all be sanctified and renewed and transformed into the perfect image of our Savior, Jesus. And as we're transformed into his image, all of these other things just kind of become secondary. Don't become as much of a problem. In talking about this too, I just feel it necessary to say there's a massive difference between a critical mind and a critical spirit. Please don't confuse those. A massive difference between a critical mind and a critical spirit, or critical thinking and a critical spirit. A critical mind builds up, a critical spirit tears down. A critical mind results in healthy self-reflection, learning, and evaluating things beneath the surface. A critical spirit results in pushing people away, mistrusting everything and everyone, and constantly looking for things to be broken instead of rejoicing in all the good things that God is doing and has done. I found some key distinctions between a critical mind and a critical spirit. 5. And these aren't on your outline either, but I'm going to buzz through these because I found this very valuable. A critical mind is filled with humility. A critical spirit is filled with hubris or pride. So humility versus pride. It takes a humble posture to have a critical mind, a posture that doesn't assume that I have all the answers and is willing to reflect on issues through the lens and the wisdom and experience of others. A critical spirit is filled with pride and wrongly assumes that people who don't hold to the same views as me on every single issue have to be ignorant or uninformed. And how often that is the case. A critical mind, secondly, is inquisitive. A critical spirit is indifferent. A critical mind is curious and inquisitive, always seeking to understand how the truth can be applied and communicated. Having a critical mind doesn't mean a person changes or compromises his or her view on an important issue or views truth as relative, but it does mean that we continually evaluate how to apply the truth in an ever-changing context. A critical spirit is indifferent to people and context. A critical spirit just doesn't care. I don't care about who you are, where you're coming from, and what the situation is here. You just need to know this, and it can be very destructive. Thirdly, a critical mind can unite, but a critical spirit divides. A critical mind can unite people as people gather together to discuss important topics with the intent of learning and growing. And that doesn't mean that people always leave the room united without a fight or without dissension. But a critical mind doesn't guarantee unity. A critical spirit, on the other hand, does guarantee disunity and dissension. When people with a critical spirit are united around something, they're typically united around their disdain and their frustration for something or someone that they're against. And in time, they will even turn on each other. We've all experienced this where maybe growing up or maybe even now, we felt like someone was popular or somebody was in the group that we wanted to be in. And I remember times as a kid where I did things that I'm ashamed of. And I followed the group brain instead of using my own brain because I wanted to fit in or I wanted to be with the cool kids. And often that involved saying mean and horrible things about other people or doing those same things. And The point here is that there's kind of a camaraderie when you're involved in that, because you all kind of are united in your disdain or your contempt or your judgment of someone else. But what you never stop to realize is, if these people lack the integrity to talk about these people behind their back, pretty soon that's going to be you as well. And pretty soon they will turn it. There is no camaraderie. There is no unity in a critical spirit in judging others, because very soon you will be the person that is examined and judged and threatened and shredded. Fourthly, a critical mind is expressed with gentleness, a critical spirit with anger. Those with a critical mind often disagree with others, but they express their disagreement with gentleness. Or they don't express it at all because they've determined that they don't want to spend the rest of their life disagreeing over every little thing. Those with a critical spirit are always angry, always looking for something to express disagreement towards, and their constant cynicism expresses itself in anger. The final or fifth point, a critical mind is content. A critical spirit is bitter. People with critical spirits are miserable people. They spew words of misery from a miserable place. A critical mind doesn't have to always be proven right every time, because their identity isn't bound up in being right before other people or winning every argument. As Christians, they're content because Christ has made them right before God. Because of this, they don't live trying to prove themselves right on every issue. That's the freedom of being a believer saved by grace and knowing that God is our ultimate judge. I don't have to get everybody to agree with me. I don't have to get everybody to take my side and affirm that I'm correct and enlightened and have the right way. Well, the third and last point. First point, passivity is not the answer to a critical spirit. Second point, critical spirit is not the same as discernment, and it's not the same as a critical mind or critical thinking. The third and last point is that humility and grace are what free us from a critical spirit. Humility and grace are what ultimately free us from a critical spirit. Because, like I said, we can stuff it inside and just close our mouths and not say anything, but we're still judging inside, and God knows our thoughts and intentions. We're still thinking critically and negatively of others. And so it has to happen with our heart. Our goal should always be redemptive, again, sanctifying. And the key to a redemptive heart is humility, to acknowledge the grace that God has extended to us through Christ. There's not a single one of us that deserved our salvation. There's not a single one of us that was more deserving than another. Again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so, understanding that we're saved by grace gives us humility and grace for others. It frees us from our pride. It frees us from our self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitudes. I love what Abraham Lincoln once said. He says, "He has the right to criticize who has the heart to help." He has the right to criticize who has the heart to help. When we're willing to be involved in redemption and building up and restoring and reconciling, then God can use our discernment and maybe our words, which sometimes can be viewed as critical, to heal and to help rather than to tear down. And it takes humility, I believe, to acknowledge that we are not always best helped by people exactly like us. Have you noticed that? Like, I don't grow and I don't become better by never being challenged, by just hanging around people who are exactly like me and think exactly like me. That's not challenging. Doesn't work for my growth. Humility is admitting that we are seldom best helped by those who are exactly like us. And that's why God has allowed, and I would even say designed, diversity in our lives to shape us, to mold us. I was listening to a sermon from another church, not important. I'm not about bashing pastors or churches. It's the point. The pastor said to his congregation, "There's no dissenters here. All the dissenters left a long time ago." To which there was thunderous applause and a lot of yelling and shouting. And I thought, that mentality can lead to a large church. It can lead to a powerful church, kind of a mob force. But I don't believe that it leads to a healthy church. Because as I said earlier, a church is not a group of people who all dress the same way, think the same way, vote the same way, educate their kids the same way. A church is a group of diverse people from diverse backgrounds and ethnicities and past experiences. And we come together, and sometimes there's very little that we have in common except for the fact that we are saved by the same Savior. And His grace was extended to us. And that's the only thing that sometimes allows us to even be in the same room together. But we're united together in that powerful love, in a powerful love that we can't explain in earthly terms because it's outside of our human capacity. But God unites us together through His Holy Spirit and through His Word and fellowship to be one as a people, even though we're very different. We're very diverse. We have very different views. Dressing the same, thinking the same, voting the same, educating, all of that stuff, that's a club or worse yet, a cult. It's not about uniformity, it's about unanimity. I want you to listen afresh to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14. And again, this comes from the Message translation because I believe it pops. Romans 14, 1-14. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something that you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might well be convinced that they can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume that he or she should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help, without my help. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy and another person thinks that pretty much every day is like any other. There are good reasons either way. Excuse me. So each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all of this is that you keep a holy day. Keep it holy for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. I just thanked God the other day in Ron Cole's presence as we ate at this awesome burger place I'd never been to at the kind of the peak of the hill between Santa Paula and Ojai. And I'm like, man, I could never be a vegetarian. Like, there was tri-tip on the menu, wasn't always there, and there was like five or six other things. I said, I have to come back and take you to lunch many more times because, you know, it's just, my mind was exploding. But he says, if you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on their own way in these matters. It is God we are answerable to in all things from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that He could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. Verse 10. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, verse 23. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will tell the honest truth that I, and only I, am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Powerful words about what it means to respond in grace and humility to others and not with a critical spirit. I'll just quote Galatians 6, verse 1-3. where Paul says, live creatively, friends. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore them, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day is done. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. Share their burdens and so complete Christ's law. If you think you're too good for that, you are badly deceived. As I listen to these words, we are to forgivingly restore others. Our goal, again, is sanctification. It's holiness. It's redemptive. We are seeking to restore, to reunite, to heal, not to tear apart. We are each called to reach out to those who are oppressed and to share their burdens. To share their burdens. Someone once wisely said, I believe it was Booker T. Washington, once wisely observed, you can't hold a person down without staying down with them. As you drag somebody else down, you go with them. I go with them. And so rather than dragging a person down and being with that person at that low state, let's bear one another's burdens. Let's come alongside of one another, as we're told in Scripture, and help lighten the load and walk with them and listen to them and try to understand and see things through their eyes as we both seek the Lord together. One person said very wisely as I wrap this up, most of us would rather be ruined by praise than helped by criticism. The issue today is not just controlling our critical spirit, but it's also about how do we respond to critical comments. You know, I want to have freedom from a critical spirit that lashes out at others, but I also want to be free from lashing out at those who are critical to me. I read this week about a pastor who had a woman come up to him after his sermon, and she just laid into him and said, you know, this and this and this. You're like, you are so off base, and you are so wrong, and you're so misguided, and just railed on him. And the pastor very humbly said to this woman, my dear friend, if all that you're saying about me is true, would you pray for me? I thought, wow, what a beautiful response. Not, I'm going to justify myself and I'm going to tear you down and show you how, who are you to be holding me, you know? Friends, we often minimize criticism by saying, consider the source. This person's an idiot. Why would we listen to them? Or this person's a non-Christian. How do they have any business speaking truth into our life? I would simply say, don't minimize things by considering the source. Consider the wisdom. If God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament, God can communicate his truth to us through any means or any person. Let's consider the truth of what's being said and not jump to our defense and not jump to rip on other people. Passivity is not the answer. We are to respond in grace and love toward others. We don't want to dress up a critical spirit by saying it's discerning, but we want to be redemptive in all that we do. And may God use all of our conversations, all of our words to build others up, to help sanctify them, to help lead them and us closer to the Lord. Let's pray.